Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. We hope these messages encourage, convict, and inspire you to love and follow Jesus more faithfully as we seek to saturate our city with the hope of the gospel. Our online resources are meant to serve you, but they aren't a replacement for the face-to-face relationships that we were built for. So we really hope that if you're in Owensboro, you'll join us in person on a Sunday morning. And if you live elsewhere, you'll find a local church in your community where you can put down roots and find family. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.
Good morning, Pleasant Valley. My name is John. I'm the pastor of Next Generations here, and I'm really excited to get to dive into God's Word with all of you today. We're going to begin our service, though, with what we call our baby dedication or child dedication service. And I'm going to read a scripture from Psalm 78, verses 5 through 7. And it says, "He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded the fathers to teach to their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children not yet born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their hope in God and would not forget his works, but keep his commandments." So in much the same way, we see in this verse the command to fathers, to parents in general, to teach the commandments of the Lord God to their children. We also recognize that parenting is a weighty responsibility that God has given to many of us. And parenting, the goal is to raise your children in understanding the gospel, understanding God's word, and ultimately that our kids would find their salvation in Christ and they would be discipled by their parents. And so when we do a baby dedication service, we do this as it's not, does not save their children. It's not, it does not provide salvation for them. The hope is that we keep salvation in Christ alone in front of our children as we raise them. But what it does is it's a charge to parents to continue reading scripture with their kids, to pray with their children, to teach the gospel to their children, and to help them understand the love of Christ. And then it's also a charge to the church. The church body is a community of believers. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so when one person has a burden, then we all have a burden. And so the goal would be that we come alongside parents, we pray for them, we give them wisdom where we can, and we support them in their parenting. And so this child dedication moment, baby dedication moment is an opportunity for us to make that commitment to each other. Parents making the commitment to raise their children in the gospel and the church to commit to come alongside them as they do that. One of the things that we teach our parents before we do the child dedication is we teach them one truth. In Psalm 127:3, it tells us that the children are a heritage from the Lord, a reward from him. And it is true. Kids are a gift from God. They came from God and they belong to God. And ultimately, we are given charge of children, but they do not belong to us. They belong to God and we entrust our children to him. And so we're going to do that today. So I'm going to go ahead and invite all the parents to come up carefully. You have precious cargo. So come on up on stage and just kind of stand here. It'll be good. So what we're going to do is we're going to go one at a time through each of these. And I'll ask you if, when I call your name, kind of step forward just so that everybody knows whose name I'm calling. And it's okay to make sounds, like verbal sounds as you see the pictures of the children. So the first one is Ben and Mary Alexa and their child, Rhodes. That one's going to be up there. Stand by. I can move out of the way too. Do we have the picture? His name is Rhodes. Oh, there it is. I didn't know it had happened yet until you just did that. So that's Rhodes. And did y'all step forward kind of, sort of? That's them. So that's one. And then we have Amelia Roberts is the next one. Caleb and Kara. There you go. That's precious. Next one, Amelia. There it is. And then Ryan and Julia Taylor with Kennedy Taylor. Yeah, that's a good one, yeah. It gets a little louder every time. I love it. Ifeanyi Chukwu and Jesse and Obiora. Precious. All right, and so what we're going to do now, as a church, I'm going to read some things to them as a statement, and then you guys will respond after I ask the questions. You say, "With God's help, we will." Okay, so memorize that. Parents, will you commit to trust God's promises made to you and your children in His Word? Will you commit to seek God and seek gospel change in the way you live and parent your children? Will you commit to discipline your children and show them grace? Will you commit to teach God's word to them and live out the gospel in your home? Will you commit to pray for them and teach them to pray? Will you commit to partner with this church community, seek their help and accountability, and lead your children to do the same? Then you say. And congregation, we are going to respond at the end of these questions as a church body coming alongside them. Pleasant Valley, you will commit to seek God and seek gospel change in the way you live before these children. Will you commit to pray for these children that they will grow to love Jesus and trust in Him? Will you commit to teach them the gospel through both your words and your example? Will you commit to partner with these parents, holding them accountable and confronting their sin? Will you commit to pray for them and encourage them as they face the trials of parenting? If so, please read the following along with me. With joy and thanksgiving as Christ's church, with God's help, we promise to love, encourage, and support you as you follow Christ and train your children in faith. So let's pray for them together, church. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we are humbled by this task that you've given these parents today. God, I pray that you would give them hearts that continue to daily and weekly and hourly and every minute to show the love of Christ to these children as they lead them, as they submit to your authority, God. And I pray, Father, that you would give them opportunities to show great grace and forgiveness to their children, and that they would also ask for forgiveness from their children, Lord, that they would model that they are sinners doing the best they can to follow God's commands to parent well. And so, God, I pray that you would let them start at let the starting point be grace, Lord. Let the starting point be grace, that they are already forgiven for all the mistakes they're going to make in the past, present, and future in Christ. But God, let them parent in freedom and knowing that their children belong to you, Lord God. So bless them in this endeavor. And Lord, I pray that the church would come alongside them and support them. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. All right. So we are going to continue in our series in Daniel. I don't know if you remember where you were when you first watched the movie Titanic with Leonardo DiCaprio and that other lady. I don't remember her name. But I don't know if you don't remember where you were or when you watched it for the first time for yourself. But Titanic was one of those movies that, everybody went out to the movie theater to watch it. And everybody, if they missed it in the theater, they would go to the movie store and get it on, VHS at the time. And I remember I was 16 years old. And my mom and sister finally talked me into it. We're going to watch Titanic. We have to watch this. I assumed it was just a chick flick where there's like this romance and love story, and they were just on a boat and the boat sinks at the end and all of those things. And so, but when I was watching the movie, I was making jokes. I was going to be the tough guy. Everybody told me, hey, you're going to cry. Everybody cries watching Titanic. I was going to be the tough guy. I was not going to cry. I was committed to this. And so I was making jokes, cracking jokes about this movie and all this. Well, then this scene comes up, and it's a really sad scene. And it's the scene, if you've ever watched it, it's when the orchestra comes out with the instruments, and it's like they have resolved, we're going to die. They've resolved to this. They start playing this really sad song. And as a 16-year-old, I can admit I just broke down. That's what got me. I don't know if it's because I was in band in high school or what, but the orchestra music and just that this desperate moment, and then they all just go underwater, and it's a really sad scene. And I remember in that moment, thinking, man, this is a really sad story. And even now, after I'd made jokes back then about it being the Titanic or the cheesy love story and all this stuff, the truth about the Titanic is a really sad story. And it's really sad because there was 2,200 people on board this ship, and there was only enough lifeboats for 1,200 people. And that's really sad. And at the end of the day, about 1,500 people drowned on that ship. Now, why would they only put 1,200 spaces for lifeboats for people on a ship of 2,200? Well, part of the problem was the look. They wanted the aesthetics to be nice. They didn't want to clutter up the deck with a whole bunch of lifeboats. That was part of it. But there was also this sense that the Titanic was unsinkable. That it was unsinkable. There was no way that the Titanic was going to sink. All the engineers said it. Everyone said it was going to be the ship that lasts forever because it's made that well. And so what ended up happening was a small iceberg hits the ship in the exact right spot that starts a domino effect where all the things that could go wrong went wrong and the ship filled with water and it sank. And so what everybody thought was unbeatable, unstoppable was it was a bunch of rich people on a ship and they thought it was unsinkable. But here's the reality. And the reality that our King Nebuchadnezzar, who we're going to address today, is going to face is the reality that no matter what kind of kingdom we build in our life, no matter what we set up in our life that we think is secure, whether that's a bank account or if that's, you know, some sort of 401k or something like that, no matter what kind of kingdom we build in this world, it will never last. Whatever we build with our hands, whatever we create, whatever prosperity we have, it will not last. It will ultimately fall in the end. And so we need hope. We can't place our satisfaction in anything else. We need hope. We need help. We need security. So main point today from the text is when God's judgment or his rule and reign, you can put that as a parenthesis, is declared, the only response should be humble belief in the Savior. The only response should be humble belief in the Savior. Now, I want to clarify real quick. Jameis gave me actually two chapters of scripture to preach over, chapters 4 and 5. And so I tried to write a reasonably timed sermon for two full chapters of scripture. I did not make it. So we are not doing chapter 5 today. So I know this is going to bother some of you in your notes there. You can scratch out points 3 and 4. Maybe I can do some kind of online social media post or something with the information. But we're not going to cover those today. So we're just going to be in chapter 4 talking about King Nebuchadnezzar. So where we were last week, and as you, just to catch everyone up in the room, so the Israelites at this point, a group of them were in the city called Babylon. Now, they were outsiders. Not everyone in Babylon was Jewish. There was only about 20,000 Jewish people in Babylon, and so they are a country without a home, basically. And so Daniel is one of the main characters of the story, and he comes on the scene numerous times, where he brings wisdom or discernment, or he does something that's really abnormal to the culture in Babylon. And so one of the things that was abnormal was King Nebuchadnezzar, who is ruling in Babylon. He is a guy who believes in, a very religious man, who believes in all of these different gods. He worships all these numerous gods that we won't name all of them today. And what he did was he set up a statue of himself and said, everyone has to bow down and worship that statue. Well, three of the Israelite guys, they, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you've heard the story, they chose not to bow down to this statue. Instead, they worshiped the one true God. And what King Nebuchadnezzar did is he turned this furnace up really hot and he threw them in it and God rescued them. He rescued them from that. They didn't even smell like smoke. He was with them and he kept them safe in the midst of the raging fire. Well, now fast forward, and Daniel at this point is in the middle of his years of life. So he's around 40 something years old, and King Nebuchadnezzar now has been ruling for a while. He's an experienced king. And we're going to see kind of the process of King Nebuchadnezzar's growth and his transformation that God makes happen. Because where he was when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were rescued by God from the furnace, what he said was super important in chapter 3. He said, no one shall say anything against their God. Now, this is really important because he is not saying that I am now going to submit to their God as the one true God. He is only saying no one can say anything against their God. So we kind of get a sense that now he has kind of respect for their God. In other words, he has all these other gods that he worships, and so he's adding the Jewish God onto all these other gods that he worships. And so something is about to happen. You can see he's kind of growing in this knowledge and understanding of who God is, and something is about to happen that is going to transform him from the inside out. So point number one, power, prosperity, and pride are a blinding illusion. Power, prosperity, and pride are a blinding illusion. Now, if you want a fun little tidbit, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 is, if you just read those first three verses, it's Nebuchadnezzar who is praising God, and he basically gives you, it's kind of a cheat code, but he gives you the main point of the entire book of Daniel. Verses 1 through 3 is the main point of the entire book of Daniel, talking about God's eternal dominion over all things. And so what Nebuchadnezzar does is he worships God at the beginning. And then in verse 4, he goes into the reason he's worshiping God. What happened? Something has changed with King Nebuchadnezzar. He once worshiped all these gods. Now he's worshiping the one true God. And so he goes into this story. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 4, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. Jump down to verse 10, chapter 4, verse 10. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. So what we get from these verses, if you go back to verse number 4, it says this, that he was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. What this tells us here is that King Nebuchadnezzar is no longer a young, anxious king. He's no longer worried about all the little things. He's not spinning 100 plates trying to keep this kingdom in Babylon together, where he's like trying to build so that the kingdom gets bigger and bigger. He's not driving anymore. Now he finds himself at ease. He's at rest. He's at peace. In his prospering, he's prospering in his palace is as how he describes it. And then in the vision, we're going to find out later that this vision is actually about Nebuchadnezzar. The tree is Nebuchadnezzar. And so what God communicates through this vision is that he is that tree. He is prosperous. His kingdom is massive. It's so massive that a lot of other people in the world look at it and marvel at how great Babylon has become. Describes it as abundant with fruit and food for all. That its shade is pleasant and birds of the heavens lived in its branches. And so the whole point is that we are to see King Nebuchadnezzar, he is at the top. He's at the top of his game. He is doing all the things that every king has ever wanted to do, and he is successful. He's prosperous. He's at the top of his game at this point. Now, this vision that interrupts him, it says it alarms him, and it causes him to be afraid. Now, why would that be? Well, according to the mysticism of this time, there was a god called Marduk, M-A-R-D-U-K, and he was known to be the patron god of Babylon, and they called him the king of all the gods. So Marduk was kind of the top of the heap of all these gods that they worship, all these idols that they worshiped. And so Marduk, though, it was said in these mystical times that he would speak through visions. And almost always those visions were negative. They were bad visions. So when he got this vision, it was this expectation, man, one of the gods is speaking to me and it's not good. So he's having this dream, these visions, and he does what he typically does, and he goes and he gets all of his wise men, all the diviners and magicians, he gathers them together, promises them reward, and says, can you interpret this dream? Well, They can't do it. Once again, they cannot interpret his dream. They can't figure it out. And so again, he has all of this stuff. He has all these wise guys and he's got this amazing kingdom and he's left with another mystery. And so King Nebuchadnezzar, he remembers Daniel. I remember Daniel. And he brings Daniel, and this is how he calls it. This is so fascinating. Even still, after everything that has happened with the furnace and all the other stuff, he calls Daniel in and calls him a magician and says that the spirit of the gods is in him. This shows how delusional Nebuchadnezzar is. He still doesn't understand. He still doesn't get it that that Daniel's not a magician. He's a servant of the one true God. But he's calling him a magician, that he has the spirit of the gods, but he knows there's something different about Daniel. And so Daniel comes in, and I love Daniel. He's such a likable guy. He comes on the scene, and he comes up to the king, and he hears the vision and the dream, and he says, "Oh, king, I wish I didn't have to tell you." That's basically what he said. He says, I wish this was a vision for your enemies, is essentially what Daniel says to him. So he's trying to like soften the blow. Like he's kind of preparing him. He's like, hey, just a heads up, this is gonna sting, but I've got to tell you this. And so Daniel basically says, the dream is you, the tree is you. And he tells him, and what's gonna happen is God is going to cut you down. So the tree is cut down in the vision, in the dream, the tree is cut down and what's left is a stump and the roots are still in the ground. Now that becomes important later. But basically Daniel says, you are going to be cut down. Now, at this point, you can imagine if you had just seen a vision and then someone came to you, Daniel comes to you and says, hey, God is going to cut you down to the roots. Here's what happens next. Listen to this. So Daniel is rewarded, but nothing else is really said about the vision, about the dream. Verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. And it says, verse 29, this is so fascinating. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, listen to what he says. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? He says, which I have built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty. King Nebuchadnezzar is absolutely and unequivocally blinded by his prosperity. He's blinded by the kingdom that he has built. He's so prideful. He's so prosperous. He's so powerful. And all the while, he thinks he's safe. He just heard from a vision that says he's going to be cut down. And he's so confident. He stands up in his kingdom and says, look what I have done. Look how awesome I am. Look at my majesty and all the things that I've built. He thinks he's safe. He thinks he's built up enough security in his life that there's no way it can be stripped from him. But it's just an illusion. Money is just an illusion. Prosperity is an illusion. We can build up the safeguards in our life all the while thinking it's going to keep us safe. And yet it's just a mirage of water in the desert. There is no earthly kingdom that we can build for ourselves that is going to protect us. There's nothing we can secure for ourselves to keep us safe from the ultimate end that is coming for us. Listen to what Tim Keller says about money, and you can apply this to other things we've talked about, but Keller says, money is one of the most common counterfeit gods there is. Listen to this. When it takes hold of your heart, it blinds you to what is happening. It controls you through your anxieties and lusts, and it brings you to put it ahead of all other things. We must be warned. We must be warned today by where Nebuchadnezzar is that he is so blinded in his possessions. He thinks he's safe. He thinks he's secure. And at the end of the day, he's not. There's an end that comes for all of us that it was out of our control, and no amount of money or bank accounts or building your own kingdom is going to protect you from the coming judgment of God. There's a, I don't know if you guys have been following this, but there's a famous news story right now, Princess Kate Middleton, I think I'm getting that right, that she disappeared for a couple of months. I don't know if you followed this, but she's, you know, of course, she's extremely rich. She's lives an extravagant life. And in any of you that follow her story, but suddenly, recently, she got news that she has cancer. And she went offline, like her life just came to a screeching halt. They had to do surgery and all this stuff. And man, it just reminded me, this lady has literally every single ounce of money anybody could ever have. And she has servants, and she has any food she wants, and nutritionists and masseuses and the best doctors in the world. And none of those things protected her from cancer. Because it's these things are patchwork. It's a Band-Aid on an open wound. Money and materialism and success, none of these things are going to fill us, and they're not going to protect us. And King Nebuchadnezzar is finding that out really quickly. And so point number two, this is the hope. This is the hope that some will be brought low to experience salvation. Some will be brought low to experience salvation. Verse 31, chapter 4. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills." Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with dew, with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. It's funny and not funny all at the same time. So here's how it shook out for King Nebuchadnezzar. It says this, and I love these words in verse 31. It's pretty telling. So it says, while the words were still in the king's mouth. Now, this is a really important little blurb in the text, because anybody who interrupts the king, he could kill in a second. All he has to do is snap his fingers. You interrupted me. I was in the middle of a decree, and he could kill or throw in jail anybody he wanted to. So to interrupt the king is a huge deal. But I love this because God's making it a point. This all-powerful king is saying, look at my majesty, look at my glory, look at all that I have done. And God interrupts him and says, stop talking. You're done talking. You think your word, your declaration of your majesty is the final word. My word is the final word. And it says that for 7 periods, we don't know exactly how long that is. It could be 7 seasons or 7 years. There's many speculation about that, but we just know it's multiple years that he is going to be in this state. And it says this, and this is also important. It says immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. And I want to point to that because this was God speaking. And when God speaks, he has the authority to make it happen in that moment. God's word is authoritative over all creation, all of us. He is the king. Whether or not we acknowledge him as the king, he still is. And when he speaks, things happen. Creation responds. In this particular case, it's really strange. If you read the rest of the text, it says that that he was given, almost like taking his brain out, and he is given the mind of a beast. It says that God gave him the mind of a beast. Now, I want you to keep in mind, they don't talk about it here, but imagine the servants come into King Nebuchadnezzar's throne room, and they walk in, they're like, huh, wonder why the king's on all fours. And all of a sudden, he starts walking around, and then he lifts a leg, and he pees on the curtains. Like, this is literally, he is now unable to talk. Like, he's growling at them. He's walking around on all fours, and people go, what do we do with this? We can't have people seeing this. If other nations find out, we're a laughingstock. We're a mockery. We got to get rid of this guy. This is crazy. And they're like trying to talk to him, you know, it's like, here, boy, you know, like what is happening right now? And so they literally kick him out of Babylon because he's acting like an animal. And then he stays gone for 7 years, eats grass next to the ox, and his hair grows so long, like the feathers of an eagle. And then his nails are like claws. Somebody sent me a painting not too long ago that was very disturbing of what they think Nebuchadnezzar looked like. And it was very, yeah, he wasn't wearing any clothes. Anyway, so Nebuchadnezzar is eating grass on all fours with the oxes outside. Why give all these details? Why tell us about the hair and the nails? The reason to tell us this is because King Nebuchadnezzar went from glorying in his kingdom to almost immediately being equal to that of an animal grazing in the field. That is the authority that God has over all creation. Now, here's the good news. Nebuchadnezzar better be glad that he spent 7 years as an animal and not experience the full weight of God's judgment for his sin. He has been stripped of everything. It is by God's grace and mercy that he did not crush him under the full weight of his wrath. Nebuchadnezzar is so low at this point because here's what's happening. You remember the story, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar says, don't say anything against their God. I have respect for their God now. What God is doing is he's bringing him from that state where God just exists and he kind of believes in him. And he's breaking him down slowly. He's cutting him down like that tree. And remember the image of it, there's still a stump, there's still roots, there's still new growth that can happen here. And so what he's doing is preparing Nebuchadnezzar. He's taking that stone wall around his heart that's filled with materialism and money and success and prosperity, those stones that have built up in his heart, and he's taking a sledgehammer to all of those things. He's breaking down the idols of King Nebuchadnezzar's life so that he will show him something greater, something better. And so here's what happens. Verse 34. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Now, I want you to look at the order of these things. I lifted my eyes, then my reason returned to me. The ordering of these two statements is really important here. And the order of these statements is this. It is that he still had the mind of a beast when he lifted his eyes. So I want to clarify that. So let's just clarify this. So what we're to assume from that is that while he's on all fours eating grass like an oxen, he is still enough there in his brain that he recognizes God put him there and he realizes it all 7 years. So he's eating grass angry with God. Think about that. Like he's out there, he can't physically do anything about it. He just knows God put me here. And I would guess that he probably cursed God for 7 years. He probably was like, God, why are you doing this to me? This is ridiculous. I hate this. I can't believe you would do this to me. And all the while munching on grass next to an ox. But then came a moment when God got through to him. He punched through that concrete heart and God got through to him. He put him through 7 years of cursing him so that he would lift his eyes. And in that moment, that is the sign. When you lift your eyes to heaven in the scriptures, you're saying, where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord. And he says, I need you, God. Save me from this. Save me from myself. Save me from my idols. Save me from my sins. And many of us have a story like that. Many of us have a story where because of a series of events, God just broke us down until we got to the point where we just said, God, I have nothing to offer you. I just need you to help me. Save me, Jesus. Save me from my sins. Save me from my idols. I have no good works. I have no kingdom to show for it. All I have is my mess. Please save me. And that's the moment when God saves people. He takes some of the most prideful and arrogant and powerful people that we think are unsavable, and he rescues them. He breaks them down until all they can see is their need for Jesus. And he might be doing that today. He might be breaking you down over a series of life events, or maybe he's just humbled you over and over and over again and has convicted you, and may you felt the weight of your guilt for your sin, and you're just so low right now, and all you can do is say, Jesus, save me. And in that moment, when you look to heaven for your salvation from Jesus Christ, that is the moment you're saved. And it says that God gave his reason back to Nebuchadnezzar, and then look at what Nebuchadnezzar does. He elevates God. He puts God on the throne of his life. He says, it is your dominion. You are the Most High, to be praised and honored for all eternity. Because that's what happens when we get saved, is we raise our hands to God and we say, you are my authority. You are my God. You know what's best for me. Take whatever I have and use it for your glory. And that's what he did with King Nebuchadnezzar. And so, in this moment of transformation, we see Nebuchadnezzar has a real changed heart, right? No longer is he ascribing glory to other gods. He's not putting Yahweh God up next to the other gods now. He's been saved. He's been rescued. And so I think a couple of takeaways from this as we begin to wrap up. The first thing is that God can save anyone. Pray for leaders in your life that you think are impossible to be saved. We should pray for our world leaders to be saved. Some of the most evil and selfish men in power today, do you believe that God could bring them to their knees? And one day he will. But what if it was today? We should pray for powerful people in authority. But then also, maybe today the takeaway is that that's you. God's been breaking you down and preparing you for this moment to say, Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I need to be saved from my sins. And today is that moment. But then for some of us in this room, the takeaway is this. Maybe you've been saved for a long time. But slowly over time, the things you've pursued, the kingdoms you've built for yourself, the idols that you have been worshiping have slowly taken root in your life. And we're so prone to wander from the God we love, and we've grown stale. Maybe that's you. You've grown stale. It's just been like, I'm just grinding. I'm just trying to make my life secure. I'm trying to build my bank account. And you have all these things you're doing that you're building and trying to be successful. And I think God wants Christians to be successful and pursue excellence in their jobs. But when it becomes an idol is when it becomes a sin. And maybe today you're just stale. You just feel like you haven't had this desperation for Jesus in so long. And so here's the advice I received in seminary. I think when I was in the dorms, I had a friend of mine. We were accountability partners, still are to this day, but we were accountability partners. And I was sharing sin with him. We were supposed to share sin. It came to that part. We had prayed together and read some scripture. And I shared something with him and just kind of said, will you pray for me in that? And he's like, yeah, but man, that's not good, man. Like your attitude's not good. And I was like, what do you mean? And he was like, you just sound really, I mean, the word I would use is blasé. I don't think he used that word, but he said, you just sound really, you know, cavalier. I'm using all these weird words. You sound really like just indifferent to your sin. And it's just bothering me. I was like, yeah. And he's like, man, like, I don't know how the whole conversation went, but this is where it landed. He said, John, when was the last time God broke you? And I was like, it's been years since I just felt like broken. And he was like, yeah, man, I'm going to encourage you to do something. And he said, I don't say this lightly, but he said, when was the last time you asked God to break you? And I said, I've never asked that. And he said, well, I'm just going to warn you. He said, pray that with sincerity when you're ready. He said, God hears prayers. He answers prayers. And I'm just telling you, when you pray it, he'll answer and it's going to hurt. But he said, it's 100% worth it. And so I remember it wasn't immediate. It was probably a few weeks later. I prayed that prayer and sure enough, God broke me. And I remember spending multiple times on the floor, just laying prostrate, just crying and begging God to be my everything. And I think some of us need that today in this room. Some of us need to be broken of the idols that we've been worshiping. We've got this stale, cold heart that's grown around our hearts because we've just pursued all the other things instead of Christ. And so I want to encourage some of you to consider praying that prayer. It might feel scary because God might strip something from you. He might take something from you that was so important to you, those idols. But that's what God does. It's exactly in the Old Testament. If you remember the story of the Ark of the Covenant being brought in this pagan temple with all these idols surrounding it. And you bring the Ark of the Covenant in there and they were doing it as a way to say, hey, we're protected with our idols and our gods. And that night, God threw every single one of those idols to the ground and broke their heads off. Because that's what happens when we invite God to break us, to crush these idols in our life. It hurts because idols are like a poison in a wound that needs to be drawn out. So as we close this service, that's exactly what we're going to pray. Maybe for some of us, it's to take a posture of kneeling. That's a great posture to take to acknowledge. I mean, imagine how Nebuchadnezzar was. He was on all fours and he looks up to heaven for help. Like that posture is helpful for that imagery of God being our king and we are subordinate to him and we need him. We need him to break us down. And so let's do that. As the worship band comes and we close the service, let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Let's pray. Let's ask God to strip us of these things that seek our affection, seek our delight. Heavenly Father God, we are humbled by this story, this crazy, wild story that you orchestrated, all the little details so that we could have this moment right now. God, I pray that you would break someone of sin tonight, that you would strip some kind of comfort or safety or security away from someone that needs it stripped away, God. Father, I'm sorry where I have placed things as more important than you in my life. I'm sorry for moments when I've chosen worldliness over following your command. God, I pray that we would, as a church, pray for each other to be broken. God, convict someone to fast from food this week so they can see their deep need for you. God, I pray for salvation today. God, I pray for someone who came in here beaten up by life, hopeless, helpless, and I pray, God, that you would save them today. Help them to see that their firm foundation is Christ. The kingdom to be a part of that will last forever is your kingdom. God, save as only you can do, Father. Break down the walls around hearts in this room. And as we sing this final song, Lord, I pray that we would rejoice. Rejoice in our salvation. Rejoice that there is an eternal kingdom that will last forever, that we get to be part of if we are in Christ. It's your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.